Well, Pastor Mark is continuing his messages from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word, and I'll read for us Daniel 3, 19 through the end of the chapter. I invite you to give heed to the word of the Lord. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain men, mighty men of valor, who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we once again come to that portion of our worship service where we look forward to really hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to expound on this text to us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the words which Pastor Mark brings to us would in fact be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Young people, everybody, I'll direct this to everybody today. I'm not going to give you a word to look for, a phrase to look for today. What I want you to do is I want you to ask this question, listen for the answer to this question. Where do we see Jesus in this story? Where do we see Jesus in this story? He's here. He's here. The second century church father, Tertullian, made a number of important statements in a classic work he penned entitled Apologeticus. We would anglicize that and simply say apologetics. And it was a defense of the faith against all sorts of spurious charges made against Christians in the early church. But perhaps the most famous of those statements was this one. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What was Tertullian getting at with that sort of graphic statement? And the answer is simply this. Historically, the greatest periods of persecution in the church have often resulted in a correspondingly great period of growth in the church. Persecution does the exact opposite of what those who engage in persecution hope to do, to stamp out Christianity. It invariably serves to cause growth in Christianity. We see that happening even in our own world today. You think of China and the explosive growth of Christianity there, all in the face of severe persecution. But persecution is not new. It's not new to the New Testament church. It is something that has been a fact of life from the very beginning. The case can be made that Abel was actually the first martyr in human history. Why did Cain slay his brother Abel? He did so because of Abel's righteousness, a righteousness revealed in Elohim's acceptance of his offering, of Abel's offering. Abel's righteousness served to convict his brother Cain, and this resulted in great anger on the part of Cain and a rejection of the righteousness of his brother, causing him to strike his brother and kill him. Our Lord affirmed the righteousness of Abel in Matthew 23:35, where he spoke of the blood of righteous Abel crying out from the ground. And he was using that as a testimony against the religious elite and saying, "You're just like Cain. You persecute the righteous. You persecute the godly. Which of the prophets have you not killed?" is his question to them. And this persecution would, of course, culminate in putting to death the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church has always faced persecution in lesser or greater degrees down through the history. And what we see in Daniel 3 is a clear example of persecution carried out against those who refuse to bow the knee, who refuse to worship a false god, who refuse to bow before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, we cannot say with any degree of certainty whether there were or were not other Jewish exiles who likewise refused to bow the knee on that occasion. You remember in Daniel chapter 1, we read and studied the fact that Nebuchadnezzar asked Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, so to speak, to recruit from the upper echelon of the Jews taken captive, recruit a number of men who could be trained for service in the Babylonian kingdom. And it's likely that some were present on this occasion as well, that there were others besides Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego who had places of service within the Babylonian kingdom. Were others present that day? We don't know. Perhaps to the Babylonian, we don't know. What we do know is that we're clearly told that on that day, on the plain of Dura, where Nebuchadnezzar had erected this image, there were three men who were present, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were face to face with death due to the refusal to heed the command of King Nebuchadnezzar to bow before the image that he had set up. Their convictions, their belief in the God of Scriptures would not allow them to do so. So they faced persecution because they refused to acknowledge the God of Nebuchadnezzar. And this almost always has been the origin of persecution. The conviction that there's but one true living God who alone is to be worshipped and glorified has on many occasions led to persecution. The refusal to acknowledge any God but the true God has led to believers being at odds with the surrounding culture, and invariably that is costly. It costs us something to stand against beliefs in multiple gods and idols that our brother prayed about this morning. So today's text, we find these three young men with backbones of steel remaining adamant that they will not bow before the king. For a second time, in what must have been a rather brief interval, we read that Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. You will recall that he first did so when it was reported to him that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had refused to bow down in worship of the image he had set up. Now, we noted last week that something had caused him to chill a little bit and not be quite so enraged. And it was likely due to a response that is not recorded here in our text, but it was likely due to a response to the question that Nebuchadnezzar had first raised to these three men. Is it true that you refuse to bow down to the image I've set up? Now, after offering them a second chance, which is an indication that his anger had abated somewhat, after offering them a second chance, his fierce anger is once again ignited. And again, it's the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to this command that is the cause of his great anger. He first hears the report that they will not bow down. He becomes very angry. He gives them a second chance. They say, no, still can't do it. We appreciate the offer, but no thanks. We're not going to do it. We cannot bow. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, he's of the mindset. He's provided a very generous offer here, a very considerate and thoughtful offer. Bow down and it'll be okay. All will be forgiven. Simply acknowledge me as supreme, my supremacy, and we can go back to the status quo. But these servants of Yahweh simply could not do so. They must remain true to their convictions. Now, I would suggest to you that it wasn't simply their response, what they said to Nebuchadnezzar, that so infuriated him. It was also how they said what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. Sent him over the edge again. Sent him into a rage again. Listen again to their response. And I'm going to read how I think that they perhaps intended this. Embedded in their answer, infused in their answer, I think great confidence, even perhaps bordering on a little cockiness. Listen to this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't need to respond to your question. It's a silly question. It's a silly command. If it is the case that you're going to throw us in the furnace if we don't bow before you, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from that burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king." Remember what he said. "And who shall deliver you from my hand?" And he said, "God." God's going to deliver us. We have every confidence of that. "But let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, you can read this any way you want. You can read this as, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we really would like to answer, but we can't. We've got to stand our ground here." I don't think that is present at all. I think there's great boldness here infused by the Spirit of God. There's no evidence of them quaking in their sandals, of them quaking with great fear before what was ahead of them. Rather, they exude confidence in the face of a most horrific death. I'm reminded of a similar event during the time of the English Reformation. Some of you are well familiar with this. You know the history of the English Reformation. But for years, in the mid-1500s, there was a tug-of-war for supremacy in England between the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church. In 1553, Queen Mary, who became known as Bloody Mary, a devout Roman Catholic, ascended the throne and began to rigorously persecute all those who were seeking to reform the church, who had adopted Reformation principles that had made much headway and gained much ground on the continent. And two such men were Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Both were ministers, much beloved of their congregations. Upon coming into power, one of the first acts of Queen Mary was to arrest Bishop Ridley and Bishop Latimer, along with Archbishop Thomas Cranmer. And the three of them then spent approximately the next year in the Tower of London. In 1555, Ridley and Latimer were put on trial for their heretical teachings and for the refusal to submit to the authority of the Pope. Sound familiar? For the refusal to submit to the authority of the Pope. And as was expected, they were found guilty and sentenced to die by being burned at the stake, Queen Mary's preferred methodology for killing heretics. And first-hand accounts report that the wood placed around Ridley was green and therefore failed to ignite properly. It kind of smoldered. It was hot around his waist and on down, and he was literally being scalded to death. And eventually, a bystander came up and threw some additional kindling on, and the flame then leapt higher, and Ridley died. But Latimer died quicker because the flames rose swiftly around him. But before he succumbed to the flames, he cried out to his friend Ridley, again, who was being slowly roasted, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace as shall never be put out." What we stand for today will echo down through the centuries. And we've talked about that last Lord Day. What we do counts forever. These men stand as paragons of faithfulness in the midst of great suffering. And it was just this sort of death that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing, although the means by which their bodies would be consumed by the flames was radically different. We read of this death that was the way to them in the first two verses of our text. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Again, we read of no attempt on the part of these three young men to dissuade Nebuchadnezzar, to plead for mercy, to get him to change his mind. They did not cringe before that which was confronting them. Where did they get such resolve? Where did they find such courage and fortitude? What was the source that they tapped into that allowed them to do this with just confidence and assurance? The answers are pretty straightforward. You know the answers. They're principles that we are well familiar with. But first, they were keenly aware of God's sovereignty. They were keenly aware of God's sovereignty. Now, we've touched on this repeatedly in the early chapters of the book of Daniel. The theme of sovereignty appears again and again and again and will continue to appear again and again and again in the ensuing chapters. And the first reference to God's sovereignty comes in the very first two verses of the book. We read of God's sovereignty very early on, the first two verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. What does that tell us? It tells us that God gave his people into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did not take them captive. God gave them to him in his sovereign purposes. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego understood that they were where they were because God had placed them there. God had put them in just that sort of environment, that context, for that moment, for that day. He had put them in these circumstances. This was not a result of some bad luck on their part. It didn't just kind of fall this way that, well, somebody's going to die. I guess it's going to be us. I received a phone call a couple of days ago from a dear friend of mine, old friend. I first met him when my brother and I were placed in the orphanage. I was 9, and one of the first young boys I met there was Jim. Jim and I have been fast friends for a long time. I can't do the math that quickly. And he was calling to talk about physical problems he's got. He's had an array of serious physical problems over the last 15 years. He's had quadruple bypass surgery. He's diabetic. He's had shoulder surgery. He's had hip surgery. He's had knee surgery. He's a walking mess. Well, and that's the problem. He's not walking right now. Now he's enduring extreme pain in his back with some disc issues and some degenerative issues in the spine. And the medications he'd been taking, which were efficacious, are no longer working for him. So he's calling to ask me to pray. And he called because he knew I would pray for him. I do pray for him. He He was calling to ask me to pray for him. He was going to see a specialist in pain management that might be able to help him somewhat. But he was asking that I might also pray that he would have strength to bear his burden. We've had this sort of conversation a dozen times over the last 15 years. And it makes me wonder what kind of teaching he receives in the church he's at. Because is God, yeah, God's really in control, Jim. Is God, yes, God's really behind this, Jim. God is sovereign over all this, and this is the path he has ordained for you. So he's calling to receive assurance once again that this is God's path for him, that God is behind this, and God loves him, and God cares for him. God's not punishing him. This is the path that God has given him to travel. So he called to be encouraged as well as to have me pray for him. And I tell you that because one of the things that I did, and I always do in conversing with him, is to point him to God's Word. Don't take my word for it. Don't believe that what I'm telling you is the way it is. Go to God's Word and be encouraged and be blessed and be strengthened by God's Word. So I pointed him to the Scriptures as well. And this is the second source of the great courage of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the great confidence of these three men. They knew God's Word. They, first of all, recognized and embraced God's sovereignty, but they also knew God's Word. They also knew God's Word. They knew the many promises found in His Word. I was reflecting, meditating on Psalm 74 a week or so ago, and I began to wonder about the historical setting of that. So I took my new study Bible, and it's got great notes in this. It's fantastic notes. I would recommend it to you if you want a good study Bible. And the first note on Psalm 74 says this: a lament for the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, comparable to the mournful poems of Lamentations. Remember Lamentations? You talk about a depressing book. Jeremiah goes on and on and on. And every now and then he gives a ray of hope. Ah, but God. Ah, but God. And Psalm 74 parrots or imitates the book of Lamentations in that sense. A psalm, a lament for the destruction of the temple in 586, comparable to the mournful poems of Lamentations, it articulates those times in life when circumstances offer us no evidence that God is present or in control. Have you ever been there? Where it doesn't seem God hears your prayers, where He seems to have vanished. He's no longer available. He does not hear you. Now, I'm talking about these three men in great boldness, but I think they went through periods of doubt before they got there. That's the pattern we see in the Psalms again and again and again. Oh God, David, why have you forsaken me, Lord? How long will you be silent, O Lord? How long will you be angry with me, O Lord? But he comes back around, doesn't he? He comes back around. And so this psalm is a sort of psalm that I think that these three men in the midst of trials would have remembered, would have reflected on, would have thought about. That psalm closes with this. Listen to this. These few verses from Psalm 74. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. So you see where they're coming from? They're bemoaning their circumstances. This author is bemoaning his circumstance at first. But he realizes it's really not about him. It's really not about him. It's about God. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. When I read the rest of these verses here, four more verses, plug the name Nebuchadnezzar in there, okay? Just plug the name Nebuchadnezzar in there. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Listen to this. Have respect to the covenant. Remember your covenant with us. Remember your covenant with us. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemy. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. And they understood that God would do precisely that. That one day He would destroy all of His enemies. We saw that in Daniel chapter 2. A kingdom is coming. A kingdom is coming that will destroy every other kingdom that has ever existed. So the content of this psalm expresses the sort of concerns that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have had. And they surely cried out for relief from their oppressors and retribution against those who blasphemed their God. There's a bit of imprecatory language here, isn't there? They're asking God to judge unrighteous nations. So God's word was the source of their hope and their joy. God's word was the source of their confidence and their boldness. And this in the face of certain death. Unless God intervenes, we are going to die. Unless God, we will die a horrible death here. And this points us to yet a third source of their courage and their confidence, which I think is their willingness to die for what they believe. They've made up their minds that we will not compromise our convictions, even if it means that we die. We will die for our belief and our faith in our God. We will not compromise our convictions. Now, the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are an early echo of the words of Peter and John as they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the religious elite of Israel, and commanded to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. Remember that occasion? Don't talk about this Jesus anymore. Don't preach the name of Jesus. Be quiet. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We have to speak what we've seen, we've heard which we know to be the truth. And these three Jewish men were doing precisely that hundreds and hundreds of years before that. So because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were convinced that God's sovereignty was such that he rules over all the affairs of man, even the most insignificant details of life, because they had been immersed in God's Word and knew God's Word and provided with great and precious promises from God's Word, and because they counted obedience to God of greater value than their own lives, they refused to serve the God of Nebuchadnezzar or to bow down to worship the gold image that he had set up. Nebuchadnezzar's response was immediate. I'm done. I've had it. I'm done playing with you guys. Now, while we have a rather detailed description of what led up to this confrontation, the give and take that went on between these three men and Nebuchadnezzar, don't miss this fact, beloved. They're having this dialogue with Nebuchadnezzar, and just over Nebuchadnezzar's shoulder, maybe a couple hundred yards away, is what? This massive, burning, fiery furnace belching flames and smoke. They're talking and looking at the furnace. They're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and their eyes are on the furnace. Are we sure about this, guys? Are we sure about this? So this was the threat that Nebuchadnezzar had actually used for all gathered there that day. Bow before me, or you will be instantly thrown into this furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar had made it clear about that. And now I refer to this furnace as immense. I think it had to be rather large, certainly large enough to hold four grown men who begin to walk about in it. They walk around in this furnace. It's you know, you think of a furnace as your furnace in your basement. Okay, you know, foot and a half by foot and a half. This is a massive furnace. This is a massive furnace. And we have no archaeological evidence of how it was built, what its composition was like, what it was, what the structure of the furnace was. So we don't have any details on that, but we can look at the scriptures and draw some conclusions. Again, it must have been relatively large, and I think it would have had large doors as well. You don't take a body, two guys, and swing it into the furnace without some good sized doors. And it was probably those doors through which Nebuchadnezzar observed what was going on. I don't think they had, well, let's put some windows in there so we can watch it, okay? I don't think they had windows in there. I think there were doors there from which they, which Nebuchadnezzar and his cohorts were able to observe what was going on. Now, I don't think that this furnace was built for just this occasion. I think it's very likely that it was already there, been used. Again, for months, this construction project had been going on of building this image of Nebuchadnezzar. It's likely the furnace was used for that purpose, for construction purposes, to create whatever was necessary to build that furnace. But Nebuchadnezzar, being very creative, killed two birds with one stone here. I can use this furnace again. I can use it to roast people who won't do what I tell them to do. It's an excellent means to coerce people into coming along and following with me. So it was used as a threat. If you don't comply with me, this is your end. Now, at any rate, Nebuchadnezzar is so irrational at this point. I mean, think about this. He's off this rocker. He's so incensed with fury and anger that he ordered the flame, feed this furnace, make it seven times hotter than normal. And his intent was to make it so hot that as soon as those bodies hit the flames, they'd turn into a pile of carbon in about a minute. Just be consumed. He wanted them out of his sight forever. Now, it is of interest to note, again, note the details in the story. It's of interest to note that everybody was dressed in their finest garbs on this day. This is supposed to be a day of celebration, right? Celebrating, worshiping, bowing down before Nebuchadnezzar's image. So everybody was dressed as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were. And we have this description that they had coats and trousers and turbans and other garments. And they were dressed to the nines. They were the sharp-dressed men of ZZ Top, I think. So, but they had all the garb on, and Nebuchadnezzar was so insistent that they be immediately consigned to the fires. He didn't even have time. Didn't give them time to be stripped of their festal garments. He wanted them thrown in their garments, and they were immediately bound hand and foot and carted off to the furnace by some of these men of valor of Nebuchadnezzar's army. And here's where you see the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's where you see the lack of concern and care for people. If you're a dictator, if you're a tyrannical dictator, going to cost me a few soldiers? That's no big deal. Going to cost me some of my best men to make sure that they're thrown in there? No big deal. Fine. Take them up there. You're going to die with them. I don't care about that. I want these men dead right now. And so, again, this demonstrates that for those who care only about their own power and prestige, and you bow before me, they didn't care who died in this fire. One of my favorite commentators as I work through this is a man by the name of Ian Duguid. And he makes what I think is a fascinating observation. This is so good. I wanted you to hear the way he put this, because I couldn't put it quite as well as he does. He said, there's great irony here, to be sure. The ones who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar's commands died, while those he commanded to death emerged alive. Isn't that great? You got these guys that are alive. And you're not supposed to die. You're supposed to throw these guys in there, but they're the ones that ended up dead. What a vivid description of Jesus' dictum that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. Thus, the issue is not whether Israel's God can keep his servants alive, but whether Nebuchadnezzar can keep his servants alive. So you want to tug a war with God? Have at it. You'll lose every time. You'll lose every time. We now come to what I think is without a doubt the most fascinating part of this incredible story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego bound hand and foot are thrown into the fiery furnace. And again, these festival garments, these loose-fitting garments, would have acted like a wick or kindling in a fire, and they would have exploded in flame under normal circumstances, right? This fabric exposed to that sort of heat, it would have exploded into flame, but we see nothing of the sort happening here. Rather, they are thrown into the flames, and I think they're bound hand and foot, so they wiggle around. All of a sudden, they stand up. They stand up. They're free of their bonds. They begin to walk around in the furnace. They're having a walkabout. They're walking around the furnace there. And if that's not crazy enough, if that's not amazing enough, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a fourth figure appears in the midst of the fiery furnace. And he begins to, I think, have a conversation. Nebuchadnezzar is just watching. He finally says, "Guys, come out, come out." But I think for a while, there's a conversation going on between this fourth person and these three men. And Nebuchadnezzar initially thinks, I've got to be seen. This is crazy. This can't be right. So he quizzed his officials and said, we did only throw three men into the fire, didn't we? I'm not crazy, am I? No, we only threw three in, Your Majesty. But here's how the scripture reads. But now there are four, and this fourth figure looks like a son of the gods or a son of gods, is how the original language reads. Look, a son of the gods or a son of gods. Now, keep in mind who is speaking here, who is giving this testimony. It's Nebuchadnezzar, a poly... We worship many gods. He had a lot of gods he worshipped. And so we ought not be surprised that he describes this fourth individual as a son of gods, plural. Now, it's a sad reality. Scholarship has its place when it comes to studying God's Word, and I'm no scholar, but I read people who are scholars, and it's sad to me that most modern commentators are reticent to identify this fourth figure as a theophany or as a Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. They're reticent to say, well, it's Jesus in there. It's the Son of God who is in there. Because the language can read, these are angels. The same language is used of angels elsewhere. So it could be angels. Yes, it could be angels. But I have no reservations, lack of scholarship aside, I have no reservations in declaring and believing and identifying this defender as the Son of God, as the coming Messiah, as the Lord of glory. In my mind, this was Christ who appeared on this occasion. And clearly this is a reflection of a name that is given to Messiah, the coming Messiah, by Isaiah hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. So all of this was done that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated what? God with us. God with us. So God was there with the three of them in the midst of the fiery furnace. Remember the text we looked at last Lord's Day, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the waters they shall not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." What's the key phrase there? Did you hear it? I will be with you. Now, beloved, I want to be very careful here. Because it can come across, it can be interpreted as hearing me say, God always rescues His children from dire circumstances. Christians never die horrible deaths. That's just not true. That's just not true. You know that. I gave you an example with Ridley and Scott Ridley Latimer. This is not to say that God always saves his people from the flame. It is to say that whatever you go through, whatever you walk through, he will walk with you through that trial, through that test. And he may miraculously deliver you. More often than not, he does not. There's an interesting thing about biblical theology. We talk about miracles. This is a miracle, right? God works in seasons. The miraculous seems to be certain seasons within history. So during the time of Moses, there were great miracles that Moses performed. Well, what happened for 400 years before that? No miracles. No miracles. In the time of exile here, we see a number of miracles. God is the same, but they all kind of coalesce in a particular period of history for 100 years or 200 years or maybe 10 years. Great miracles in the New Testament period at the beginning of the church, but then they disappeared effectively. It's not to say that God cannot do miracles, but he chooses not to save in a miraculous fashion, more often than not. But he does promise to walk with us. Well, this protection, this defense of these three men by the Son of God was so significant, so expansive, that when Nebuchadnezzar called them out of the blast furnace, what was said of them? They didn't smell smoke. Their garments they'd put on earlier that day were just as bright and shiny as when they'd first put them on. There's no soot, no ashes, no burn marks around the edges. This was total protection of God's people by the Lord. Now, what's the upshot of all this, beloved? What's the upshot? What's one of the takeaways here? God's glory. God's glory. God's glory. Once again, Nebuchadnezzar is compelled to acknowledge that God alone is God. Listen to his declaration, verses 28 and 29. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And don't take this to imply that Nebuchadnezzar has come to faith yet. He's impressed by the power, that's all. There's a big God out there. I guess their God's bigger than my God. Beloved, the reality is that we live in a sin-racked world, a sin-besotted world, sin everywhere we look. And I so appreciate our prayer today. That was so dynamic, Michael. Thank you. That was fantastic. It reminds us of our shortcomings in so many different areas. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting trying to, what kind of sin have I been guilty of today? And my list is pretty short. And I thought, well, something's wrong here. This saved me from that, you know. So, but the reality is, we do live in a sinful world, and as such, trials and tribulations are sure to come our way. And there are those occasions when they may seem even insurmountable to us from our limited perspective. But our God sends these trials our way for a variety of reasons. He does so to refine and strengthen our faith. He does so to teach us to trust in him at all times, in all circumstances. Will you trust me to walk through the valley with you? Will you trust me to sustain you in the midst of your trial? And he does so, as Peter reminds us, in order that we might bring praise and honor and glory to our Lord Jesus. Listen to what Peter says in his first epistle, verses 6 through 8. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith..." You've undergone trials. Why? "That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire..." may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. So finally, beloved, I would leave you with this. In the midst of times of testings and trials and difficulties in our life, we can take comfort in knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39. Yet, in all these things, we are made more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Your God loves you, beloved. Your God loves you and has promised to be with you and to never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these accounts, these illustrations, these stories were written for our edification, for our instruction, for our benefit, to learn from them. And we have heard stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach and Meshach and then go in a fiery furnace since we were able to even understand language. And we moralize those stories. We hear phrases, be like, dare to be a Daniel. And while there is some merit to that, Father, more than that, we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our great defender, as the one who will sustain and strengthen us in the midst of all the trials and tribulations of life. And yet, even as we were reminded this morning, we are prone to go our own way, prone to seek our own path, to not trust in you. Father, we do pray that you would cause us to be those who would be directed by your Spirit to walk always and only with the Lord Jesus Christ, day by day, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ask and pray these things in His holy, matchless name. And amen.